Father, we stand amazed at your great love for us, that you would send your Son into this world to live and to die for wretches like us. And so, Father, we praise you for your grace, and we pray that you would give us even more of it now as we turn to your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds and hearts that understand. Father, push out all the distractions in our minds and help us to see afresh from your word, your incredible love for your people. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Huang Yizi is a pastor in China. And a little less than 2 years ago, in the midst of a government crackdown on churches in his province, one in which crosses were being removed from church buildings, and some church buildings were even being bulldozed, Pastor Huang decided to speak up against what was happening. And not only that, he decided to gather a group of Christians to pray in front of a church in order to protest the government's actions. Well, as you might guess, not long after the protest, Pastor Huang was arrested and sentenced to a year in prison for what the Chinese government described as gathering a crowd to disturb public order as they gathered to pray. And that's a charge that often is used to silence government critics in China. And sadly, this thing isn't rare in China. This happens all the time. But Pastor Huang's story caught the attention of the international media. And the reason it did is because of what Pastor Huang had to say in response to his arrest as he awaited trial. The headlines read, "Chinese preacher grateful to be jailed amid anti-church campaign." And that's because news had gotten out that Pastor Huang had told his lawyer that he was grateful that God had given him the chance to go to jail. Now, what on earth would lead a Christian being persecuted for their faith to say that they were grateful that God would give them the chance to go to jail? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in our passage for this morning. So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. If you are using one of the pew Bibles that you find in front of you there in the pew rack, you'll find it on page 925. This morning we're going to be in verses 16 to 40, but what we're doing in doing that is really jumping in to the middle of a story. So before we get there, let me give you a little bit of context, and you're going to want to have your Bible open to Acts 16 as I walk us through this. So as our passage begins, we find Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke in Philippi. And the circumstances which brought them there were, to say the least, amazing. And we're told in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 16 that they had been trying to go and preach in Asia, but had twice been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do so. Then one night, Luke tells us in verse 9, Paul sees a vision of a man of Macedonia standing before him and urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, Paul understood this to be a clear message from God that he and his friends were to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. So the group immediately sought to go there. They set sail, and in a couple of days, they landed in Macedonia and made their way to Philippi. Luke tells us in verse 12 that Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And history, of course, agrees. Though it wasn't the biggest city in Macedonia, it was the wealthiest and the most honored city in the entire region. And a significant portion of its honor came from the fact that it was a Roman colony. So a Roman colony was a settlement of Roman citizens. And though non-Romans lived there as well, a colony was a place where Roman law was practiced. It was kind of like Rome in microcosm. And so you can understand why the people there were very, very proud of their Roman citizenship. They were proudly Roman, and that's going to play a big part in our story today. Well, once the missionaries get to Philippi, initially things go incredibly well. They go out on the first Sabbath day that they're there, and they find a place of prayer where a very small community of Jewish women had gathered, and some God-fearing Gentile women as well had gathered, and there they began to preach the gospel. And as they did, Luke tells us in verse 14 that the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia to the message of the gospel, and she and her household responded in faith and were baptized. She then opened her home to Paul and his team, and they stayed there with her for many days. It sounds like the perfect missionary experience, doesn't it? If only all missionary endeavors work like this. God tells you where to go, you preach the gospel, and people are saved. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But the reality is, and we all know this, that that's not typically how it works, is it? And the rest of our story is going to bear out that reality. So starting with verse 16, we pick up our story. And as we walk through this real-life drama that unfolds in verses 16 to 40, and I say real life because as you read it, it is going to sound incredibly fantastic. But as we walk through this real-life drama, my hope is that we're going to come to understand why a Chinese pastor could be grateful to God for the opportunity to go to prison. And we're going to come to understand why we shouldn't panic in the face of growing hostility toward the gospel in our own country. And the reason for that is this, and this is the main idea for this morning. Our sovereign God works all opposition to the gospel for the good of his church and for his glory. And I think we're going to see that quite clearly as we walk through our text this morning. So as an outline for those of you who are taking notes, the text really breaks down into three sections. And I'm going to give you a word that describes each of those sections in the narrative. So three words. The first is opposition. And we see that in verses 16 to 24. The second is salvation. We see that in verses 25 to 34. And the last word, third word, is vindication. And we see that in verses 35 to 40. So, three words. Word number one, opposition. Word number two, salvation. Word number three, vindication. So first, opposition. Look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. And let's read it together. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them there safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. As we read through these verses, there are four things that really stand out that I want us to focus on. The first thing that stands out is the screaming slave girl that we meet in verses 16 and 17. I mean, the gospel is planted in Philippi, the church is birthed, and immediately opposition arises. And it arises in the form of a young slave girl possessed, Luke tells us, by a spirit of divination. And she was a fortune teller, right? But not like the kind that write horoscopes or fortune cookie fortunes or play with tarot cards and try to guess your future. No, this girl's predictions weren't reliant upon some broad brush, vague guesses about what might happen. They actually came from the mouth of a spirit, of a demon, one that the people of Philippi apparently deemed pretty trustworthy, as they were willing to pay a pretty penny to hear what she had to say. You see it there in verse 16. She brought her owners much gain by her fortune telling. And just imagine for a moment being Paul and his team. You're walking through Philippi, you're encouraged by the salvation of Lydia and her household, excited to go back to the place of prayer and preach the gospel again, and hopeful, right, that the Lord would open more hearts to pay attention to the good news. And as you're walking through town, you meet a young slave girl. And as you pass by her, her eyes light up. Something doesn't seem quite right. And then she starts to follow you. And as she's following you, she begins screaming out at the top of her lungs in a voice that is very obviously not her own. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she doesn't do it just once, but proceeds to shout the same thing over and over and over again. And you talk about a good day gone bad, right? Now, it's not easy to discern exactly what the Spirit was seeking to accomplish by screaming this out over and over and over again. It's possible that it was trying to mock the missionaries, and those words could have been dripping with sarcasm. But given the girl's reputation as a fortune teller, it's more likely that the Spirit was seeking to bring confusion to the message of the gospel. When she spoke, people would have listened to what she had to say. And just as our Christian ears hear, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation," and think of the one true God and the message of the gospel, a polytheistic Roman would have heard it and taken the Most High God to be the highest God in their pantheon. And they would have assumed that the way of salvation was the way to a better life. But whether or not it was seeking to mock or to confuse the message of the gospel, there's one thing the Spirit was certainly seeking to do, and that was to distract the missionaries as they sought to preach the gospel, and to distract those who would have heard them preaching the message of the gospel. So whether just one or a couple of these things were true, what's clear is that this Spirit vehemently opposed the preaching of the gospel. Given that persistent, annoying opposition, the second thing then that stands out in these verses is the perseverance of the missionaries. So look at the beginning of verse 18. It says, Luke says, "And this she kept doing for many days." And it's interesting because Luke is often very precise when he talks about time, right? But he was here and he was experiencing this. And it leads you to wonder if the consistent cries of this girl made this stretch of days, however many it might have been, feel like an eternity. But despite the persistent, annoying cry of this slave girl, the spiritual opposition of this demonic spirit, the missionaries persevered in the task to which God had called them. They had faced opposition before, and honestly, for Paul at least, compared to the persecution he faced on his first missionary journey, which included a stoning, right? A screaming slave girl probably didn't seem like that big of a deal to him. So in one sense, they could have looked at it as free advertising. Right? It drew attention to them and to their message. And so they persevered in preaching despite the distraction, day after day. You would think that they would just want to stop going out, right? If I go out and this girl follows me, I'm just going to stop. But what do? Instead, they go out day after day after day with the girl screaming right behind them and preach the gospel message over and over and over again until Paul finally has enough. And that leads us to the next thing that really stands out in these verses, and that is the power and authority of Jesus. So finally, after days and days of this, Paul has become so righteously indignant, I think, towards this distracting demon that he turns around and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And what happens? It came out that very hour, Luke tells us, which means it came out that very minute. It came out at once, liberating the slave girl from her bondage, removing the source of opposition to the gospel, and testifying to the fact that Paul truly served the Most High God. And it exalted the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul would later describe in Ephesians as the one who sits far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And by his name, in his name, by his authority, the opposition of this demon was banished in an instant. Problem solved, right? Opposition banished. Now the missionaries can get back to preaching the gospel. Wrong. No, for Paul and Silas, things actually go now from bad to worse, which brings us to the last thing that we see in this section, and that's the anger of the servant girl's owners. You can see it, or you can't see it in the English, but you can see it in the Greek. Luke actually uses the same words to describe what happened to the girl and what happened to the owner's prophets. Okay, so exact same word. The spirit came out of the girl and the prophets came out of the owners. As soon as the spirit was gone, so too was their hope of any gain from this girl who had brought them so much gain. She was now useless to them. And this was no small thing, right? She had been earning them lots and lots and lots of money. And so not surprisingly, the loss of that gain brings a ton of anger from these two slave owners. So much anger that they were determined to make Paul and Silas pay for what they had done. So they dragged them into the marketplace before the magistrates and began to accuse them. But look again at verses 20 and 21. And notice that they don't accuse them of what they had actually done, but rather accuse them of something completely different. Rather than accusing them of something that the magistrates would have cared less about, right, the loss of their income, they instead played to the ethnocentricity and Roman pride of the crowd in this Roman colony and the magistrates who ruled there, saying, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And it worked like a charm. The crowd went nuts. The magistrates, assuming that Paul and Silas weren't Roman citizens, did what the law allowed them to do. They stripped Paul and Silas and beat them with rods and then threw them into prison. The intention being to shut them up and to frighten anyone who might follow their teaching. And to calm the crowd that had become so enraged by these slave owners. So what started as the easiest missionary endeavor in history has just become a nightmare. And from the outside looking in, it appears that the opposition has won. Paul and Silas are in prison. The fledgling Christian community is scared for their lives. But the story is not over. And so before we move on, I do want to keep you in suspense for a moment, though if you want to read ahead, you can and the suspense goes away. I want to keep you in suspense for a moment and just reflect for a few seconds on what we see in these verses. And I want to start by being brutally honest and acknowledging the fact that most of us don't have any experiential categories through which we can filter what we find here. I mean, few in this room have encountered a demon. Maybe some parents would say, no, I have, and I do every day. But fewer still have been beaten and imprisoned for their faith. And because of that, a passage like this, with an exorcism and beating for performing the exorcism, can feel distant, almost too fantastic, I think, for us to even begin thinking about how the Lord might be speaking to us through it today. But the reality is that he is, and so I want to point out two important takeaways for us from these verses. And the first is this. It's the fact that we shouldn't be surprised by opposition to the gospel. I mean, if you think about it, what's really striking about what's happening here is the fact that God had so clearly sent Paul and Silas to Philippi. And he did so knowing that not long after they got there, they would face opposition from the demonic spirit that possessed the slave girl and from her owners, and would ultimately end up being severely beaten and locked up in the inner prison with their legs in the stock. God knew all of that, and yet he sent them anyway. Right, the opposition didn't surprise God, and honestly, I don't think it surprised Paul and Silas either. And brothers and sisters, nor should we be surprised when we face opposition to our preaching of the gospel. Back in February, I was blessed to have the opportunity to go to the DR with Brian and Pat and Daniel. And one afternoon, we were sitting in a village called El Corozo. And in this village, the only way I can describe it is to say that the spiritual darkness is tangible. You can feel it there. And so that afternoon, we sat down with a couple of women, and Brian and Pat began sharing the gospel with these two women. And within a few minutes, just a few minutes, a little boy named Junior showed up. Now, Junior wasn't possessed by a demon, at least I don't think. And Pat and Brian and his parents may want to argue with that. But from the moment this little boy showed up, he proceeded to do everything, and I mean everything. Everything. Brian can testify, Pat can testify, Daniel can testify, to do everything that he possibly could to distract Pat and Brian as they sought to share the gospel with these women. I mean, fortunately, Daniel and I were there, and we were able to run interference so that they could finish sharing. I think I've got like 25 selfies of Junior and me, you know, just trying to distract him with my phone so that they could finish sharing the gospel with this woman. But in that moment, I'm certain, as I reflect on it, that there was more going on there than just a kid being silly. I think that there was real opposition to the preaching of the gospel there. And it makes sense, right? I mean, Satan hates the preaching of the gospel. A sinful world hates the preaching of the gospel. Satan is going to do anything in his power to blind and to keep blinded the minds of an unbelieving world. And he especially does that in places where he has deep footholds, like he did in the polytheistic pagan city of Philippi, like he still does in a village like El Corozo that's so steeped in idolatry. In Paul's day, he used a demon-possessed girl. In El Corozo, he used Junior. But he doesn't just use people and things in places where he has a deep foothold and there's tons of idolatry. No, he actually does the same thing here, and he can do it in the South, in the Bible Belt, where there are churches on every corner. And he does. He does everything that he can to distract us from preaching the gospel, to mock those who would, and to confuse the message of the gospel. I mean, you think about it. Here in Atlanta, what does he use? He uses the constant buzzing of cell phones, right, to distract us and our hearers from the preaching of the gospel. He uses the moralistic prosperity preaching that takes place in so many churches all over this city to distort and confuse the message of the gospel. And he uses the mainstream media to both mock the message of the gospel and its messengers over and over and over again. And I haven't even mentioned the personal opposition that we often face from coworkers and friends and family members, right? Opposition to the gospel shouldn't surprise us. We should expect it, right? And that's takeaway number one. Takeaway number two is this: given that opposition, perseverance is the proper response when faced with opposition to the gospel. Just as Paul and his team persevered in sharing the gospel amidst this opposition, so too we are called to persevere in the face of whatever opposition we face as we seek to proclaim the message of the gospel. And opposition isn't an excuse to give up. And I think for so many of us, it is. We want to use it as that. Well, they seem hostile, therefore I'm going to stop. Well, there's this thing that keeps distracting me, therefore I'm not going to proclaim the gospel as I should. But that opposition shouldn't cause us to stop. Rather, it should be an impetus, a cause to persevere. And the reason for our perseverance is the knowledge that the one we serve is strong enough to overpower all the opposition to the gospel that the world and the devil can possibly muster. And we persevere in the face of opposition with the knowledge that our God and the message of his gospel will ultimately prevail. And that's exactly what we saw in the life of the demon girl, and it's exactly what we see in the next part of our passage. So that brings us then to the second point, salvation, in verses 25 to 34. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So, two things I want us to focus in on in this section. The first is the prayer and praise of Paul and Silas. I think this stands out first and foremost because of their suffering. I mean, stripped and beaten, bloody with open wounds on their backs, they're thrown into the inner prison with their legs fastened to the floor. History tells us that these inner prisons were dark, they were poorly ventilated and dirty, and often crowded with prisoners who were all crammed in there at night for safekeeping. I've actually had the opportunity to go to Philippi and have seen what archaeologists think is the inner prison where Paul and Silas were kept. And it is nothing to look at. I mean, it is essentially a large closet with stone walls and a dirt floor. That's it. No windows, one door, that's it. And so you can only imagine how miserable these men must have been. In excruciating pain, forced most likely to sit up because the only option for laying down, even if it was an option, would have been to lay on their bloody, beaten backs because their legs were fastened to the floor, right? So instead, they were likely leaning forward because leaning back might have rubbed their flesh against someone or something, right? So it makes sense that Paul and Silas were awake at midnight, doesn't it? That makes sense. That's not surprising. It's what they were doing in the midst of their suffering that's surprising. In the midst of their agonizing pain, these two men were praying and singing hymns to God. And notice what else it says in verse 25, at the end there. And the prisoners were listening to them. Seeing and hearing the way that Paul and Silas responded to their suffering opened the ears of the prisoners to hear what they had to say. And brothers and sisters, I think there's a lesson here for us, and it's this. It's not usually the way that Christians respond to success, but rather the way that they respond to suffering that gains the gospel a hearing in an unbelieving world. Let me repeat that. It's not usually the way that Christians respond to success, but rather the way that they respond to suffering that gains the gospel a hearing in an unbelieving world. And Paul and Silas, when they suffered, didn't curse or threaten, but instead entrusted themselves to him who judges justly, the same way that their Savior did. And when they did that, when they followed the example of their Lord, the prisoners paid attention. But the prisoners weren't the only ones listening. The sovereign God to whom they prayed and sang was listening as well. And he responded to their prayers and their singing and used that faithfulness in the midst of suffering as the means, right? Our God uses means by which he brought salvation to the household of the Philippian jailer. Which brings us to the second thing that stands out in these verses, and that's the salvation and transformation of this Philippian jailer. I mean, here's where our passage finds its climax. As Paul and Silas were praying and singing, a massive earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. The doors flew open, their bonds were broken, and they were free. And it appeared that Paul and Silas had been saved. But if we understand it from a spiritual perspective, Paul and Silas weren't the ones that needed saving. And so the story then turns to the jailer there in verse 27. The jailer is at home, in his home adjacent to the prison, fast asleep at midnight, not the least bit troubled by what he had done to Paul and Silas. In his mind, they were Jewish rabble-rousers who deserved what they had gotten. And he obeyed orders, right? They weren't going anywhere. They were in the inner cell, fastened to the floor. And so he slept soundly until the earthquake shook him out of his slumber in more ways than one. He woke and saw the prison doors open and assumed the worst. The prisoners had escaped. And he knew that he would be executed for his failure to keep them in the prison. And so he drew his sword and prepared to do the noblest thing that he knew to do, and that would be to end his life at his own hands in acknowledgement of the fact that he had failed. But then came the shout from the inner prison, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And we can only imagine the shock and relief and the fear that the jailer felt in that moment. He rushed into the inner prison, found Paul and Silas and all the other prisoners sitting there, and he fell to his knees, trembling, is what the text tells us. And the earthquake had served to shake this man to the core of his being. And as he brought him out of the prison, he asked the greatest question that any person can ask: what must I do to be saved? Now, it's hard to know what he thought he needed to be saved from. Was it an angry deity who had caused the earthquake? What it was that he thought he needed to be saved from, we don't know. But what we do know is that no matter what he thought, Paul and Silas took advantage of this opportunity, of this man looking for salvation, and used that opportunity as a chance to preach the gospel. He was looking for salvation, and so they explained to him his only hope for true, lasting, eternal salvation, saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved." And recognizing, and brothers and sisters, I think this is important for us as we think about evangelism, recognizing that this way of salvation, this one-sentence explanation of the gospel, needed to be explained before it could be believed. They didn't just leave it at that, but instead they spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. And the result was salvation and transformation. And look at verse 33. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." And the transformation wrought by God's work in the heart of this jailer was incredible. A few hours ago, he could have cared less about the beaten and bloody Jews that he had locked in the stocks in the inner prison. But now, in response to what he's heard, he takes them and washes their wounds. And after he and his family are baptized, which, by the way, family, I don't think, appears to include infants, if there were any in this household. especially since those who were baptized in verse 33 are the same who are rejoicing in verse 34. So just a note there for those who may be going, what on earth is happening with the baptizing of a household? I think it was those who understood the gospel, believed the gospel, and then were baptized there. So after the jailer and his family are baptized, he takes these Jewish prisoners whose customs were supposedly unlawful, right? Unlawful for a Roman citizen to accept, and extends to them the deepest form of fellowship possible. He invites them into his home, and he feeds them a meal. And you can only imagine the joy, right, that filled that household as they celebrated the kindness of God in bringing salvation into their midst. Again, this is an incredible story. And what are we to take away from this? Well, I want to answer that question by speaking to three different groups of people that I assume are represented here today. And the first group is those who would look at a passage of Scripture like this and say, if I could only experience a miraculous event like the jailer, then I would believe. If that's you, what I want you to take away from these verses is the understanding that the greatest miracle here is not the earthquake. The greatest miracle in this passage is the salvation and transformation of this jailer. It's the fact that God opened his blind eyes and deaf ears to the truth of the gospel and completely transformed his life. That is the greatest miracle in the entire story. So rather than waiting for an earthquake or an exorcism to convince you of the truth of Christianity, let me encourage you to respond to what we see in this passage by simply looking around you. Every single Christian is a miracle. And that means that you are sitting surrounded by several hundred miracles. So if you're waiting to see one, simply look around. And if you don't believe me, or even if you do, what I want to encourage you to do is to sit down after this service and talk with one of them. Maybe the person who invited you, maybe the person who brought you today, and ask them to tell you about the miracle that God worked in their life when he saved them. So that's the first group. The second group I want to speak to are those who, for whatever reason, have had their world shaken up like this jailer and are asking the question, what must I do to be saved? The takeaway for you is to do exactly what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer to do, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And what I want to do for you is what Paul and Silas did for the jailer and those in his household, and that's explain to you exactly what that means. You see, to understand what you must do to be saved, you first have to understand what it is that you need to be saved from. You may be looking to be saved from a bad life situation, a bad marriage, a bad decision, a bad job, a bad habit, or any number of other awful things. But the truth is that there is something far worse than any of those things that you need to be saved from. And that's the wrath and judgment of a holy God. You see, God made you. He made you to know him and to love him and to honor him and to obey him. And the reality for every single one of us is that we fail to do that. The Bible calls that sin. We have all sinned. We've all rebelled against this holy God who made us. And because he's holy and because he's just, what we deserve for our sin, for our rebellion, is his wrath and his judgment. That's what we need to be saved from. And once you understand that, you then need to come to understand that the same God whose wrath and judgment you need to be saved from is the one who makes salvation possible in his great mercy. And he's made it possible through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, God sent his son into the world to do what we couldn't do, to live a perfect life of obedience, of honoring God, of loving God perfectly, and then to go and to die the death that we deserve to die, taking the wrath of God upon himself, the punishment that we deserved in our place. And then God raised him from the grave 3 days later so that if we put our faith and trust in him, we can live forever with him in eternity. That's the message of salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You really are desperately in need of salvation, friend. And true, lasting, eternal salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you more after the service. So would anyone in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, the last group of people I want to speak to as we reflect upon the jailer's conversion is Christians. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect, I think there are two important takeaways for us. The first is simply a call to stand in awe of the miracle that is your salvation. You've heard me say it already. Every salvation in this room is a miracle. Whether it happened when you were 5 or 55, whether you were a goody two-shoes or a drug addict, what happened to the jailer happened to you. Your conversion is a miracle, far greater than any exorcism or earthquake. And the God of the universe has opened your eyes and your heart to understand the gospel and transformed you. There is no greater miracle than that. So, brothers and sisters, never cease to be awestruck by the miracle that is your salvation, and never be ashamed to share that story of what God has done in your heart with other people. Honestly, the more you share it, the more I think you're going to stand in awe of the miracle that it is. So stand in awe of the miracle that is your salvation. And then I think the second takeaway from the jailer's conversion for us is a call to let the Spirit-wrought compassion, hospitality, and joy that we see in this newly converted man challenge you to be more compassionate, hospitable, and joyful as you live out the Christian life. I think the three things that we see in this brother are fruits of the Spirit that ought to be tangible in the life of every single believer. And sadly, I think they're often the fruits that seem most lacking in the lives of Christians. So let me encourage you to take a moment today and ask yourself, or better yet, ask someone who knows you well, if they would consider you to be compassionate, to be hospitable, to be joyful. And if the answer is no in any one of these areas, take some time and examine your heart and ask why that fruit of the Spirit seems to be lacking in your life. Then begin asking the Lord to grow you in that area. And I would encourage you to even take it a step further and to seek out someone who seems, at least in your eyes, to be bearing that specific fruit that you're lacking in abundance. Seek them out. Ask them to come alongside you and help you grow. So let the Spirit-wrought compassion, hospitality, and joy of this jailer challenge you to become more compassionate, hospitable, and joyful as you live out the Christian life. So our passage began with opposition. And that opposition was used by the Lord to bring about the salvation of the jailer. But that's not all. And that brings us to our third and final point, vindication. Look at verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And did they now throw us out in secret? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. There's really one thing that stands out in these verses, and that is Paul's care for the church in Philippi. I think it's easy to see that care there in verse 40 as he goes and visits and encourages the brothers and sisters in Philippi. But the reality is that we actually see it in verses 35 to 39 as well. And to help us see it, I want to ask the question, why? Why did Paul wait until after his beating and imprisonment to assert his Roman citizenship? I mean, had he done it in the marketplace, he and Silas would never have been beaten and imprisoned, right? So why wait? Well, I think the answer is that Paul didn't assert his citizenship in the marketplace because he really didn't care what happened to his body. But he asserts his Roman citizenship in verse 37 because he cares very much about what happens to the body of Christ there in Philippi. The magistrate's beating and imprisonment of Paul and Silas was intended to silence them and to strike fear in the hearts of those who followed them. Were Paul and Silas to have gone along with the magistrate's plan to throw them out secretly, the church in Philippi would have been subject to the same mistreatment and harassment that Paul and Silas had been subject to. But Paul wasn't going to let that happen. He knew the Roman law. And he knew that it was illegal to beat and to imprison a Roman citizen without a trial. And so, to what would have been the utter shock of the magistrates, he asserts his citizenship and demands that the magistrates themselves come and take he and Silas out of prison. And come they did, right? Full of fear, the text tells us. And I'm sure that when they apologized profusely, right? Knowing that if Paul were to report what they had done to their superiors, they would be out of a job and probably worse. So in 24 hours, less than 24 hours, the tables had been completely turned. The magistrates who had sought to strike fear in the hearts of Paul and Silas and their followers were now the ones who were afraid. And Paul had given the church a layer of protection from the harassment they might have otherwise faced from the magistrates. And before they left town, Paul and Silas stopped in and visited the believers and encouraged them and then departed. And it's interesting here because as you read through this narrative, you get a lot of we's in the narrative in chapter 16, meaning that Luke was with Paul and Silas. Well, once you get to 17, it turns into theys. And so not only did Paul go and encourage these brothers and sisters, he left Luke with them to encourage them and to build them up. And so Paul cared very much for this church. And so did Paul's God. And as the chapter of this chapter of Paul's journey comes to a close, we can so clearly see, can't we, that God used every bit of opposition to the gospel for the good of this church in Philippi, that he might be glorified there. And he continues to do the same thing today. And that's why Pastor Huang, who I talked about at the beginning, could say he was grateful that God had given him the chance to go to jail. Right? He knew that his imprisonment, no matter how bad it might be, would ultimately serve to advance the gospel. And he was right. He ended up being sentenced to a year in prison, and after his release, Huang stated that during his imprisonment, he was interrogated some 100 times, each session lasting between 1 to 6.5 hours. So just think about that, 100 interrogations in 365 days of prison. That's basically 1 every 3 days, right? That's incredible opposition. But he goes on in the letter to state this, despite the hours of interrogation, he chose to view his time in prison as a sabbatical. There's a challenge for Aaron as he gets ready to go on one. In which he shared his faith and saw a number of other prisoners converted to Christianity. Just one more in the long line of testimonies to the fact that our sovereign God works all opposition to the gospel for the good of his church and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we cannot help but stand in awe of your incredible love for your church and your determination to uphold that church despite all the opposition that this world and the devil can muster. And so we give you praise, and we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on that reality, we would grow more confident in our proclamation of the gospel, more trusting as we watch the world around us seemingly become more and more and more opposed to the message of the gospel. And we pray all that to the end that you might be glorified in our lives and in this world. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.